go ahead and get started with a prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful evening, the opportunity to be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit tonight to enlighten our minds, hearts, and our souls. So as we study more about the spiritual life and the interior life, that we may gain greater knowledge of how to love you more and how to love one another as you've called us. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this class is not part of your scheduled teaching, but I thought it was important since we've already covered the holy orders that we were supposed to cover today. So I think it's important, probably one of the most important things is your prayer life, that you're going to hopefully hear tonight, that it's the central aspect of how you develop your relationship with God. And if you're here just because you want to become Catholic, to have a box checked off that you've done it, then it's not as great as if you're looking for a relationship with the Lord. That's really what the whole purpose is. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. So tonight's topic is Christian prayer and spirituality, the interior life. Living the interior life is a way to establish an intimate relationship with God. It is where we encounter God. Through this encounter, we are transformed into the image and likeness of God. God created us in his image and likeness. Sin distorts that image and likeness. And it is our prayer life that helps to restore us back into that relationship with God. It is a life of contemplation and action, meaning that we must take the time to be with God in that most inner chamber of our heart where he awaits us. It is a way of quieting the mind and heart so that we can listen to God's voice. If you and I don't take time to be still, the enemy will have his way with us, because the politics, the sports, the work, the anxieties of this life will overshadow that small, still voice that the Lord calls us to go into our deepest recesses of our hearts. And we see this in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the prophet Elijah. And God said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." This is what the Lord desires for us, is to enter into that stillness. And it's kind of contrary to how we live our lives. It's about go, go, go. It's about filling our life with things that keep us from getting bored. But the interior life is where a person's going to find meaning, purpose, and joy in their life. To enter into the interior life, a prayer life is essential to the Christian way. Prayer is not only how we communicate with God, but how we commune with him. And that commune is a combination of two words, common union. We create this union with God. It's what we're looking for. It is meant to be a conversation, which means that both parties talk and listen. If you're anything like me, most of the time I do all the talking. And hopefully God's listening. Well, he is listening, for sure. But it's got to be reciprocated. We've got to be still, or else we won't hear his voice. And I'm not saying you may hear an audible voice. That's kind of a rare thing to actually hear God. But you will know in your interior, as you establish that relationship with God, you will know, and he will communicate and commune with you. And you'll have this intimate knowledge that only comes from the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. How do I get there? How do I get to the point where I can hear God talking to me? And not, again, not in an audible voice like you're hearing me, but in signs and wonders, and even in your thoughts, and even in making things very plain to you throughout the day, throughout your life, that God will set things very plainly, and you'll go, That's not a coincidence. God wants this from me. So what are the categories of prayers? There was five types of prayers. Our prayer life should include a good blend of all of these. And this is kind of where we fail a little bit, is that we tend to stick to a couple of these types of prayer mostly, but they're all very important to make you a well-rounded person of prayer. The first one is petition, asking God for something. That's pretty much where we spend a lot of our time. We ask God for things, and there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. But the problem is that the Bible also tells us in the book of James chapter 4, which I didn't write on here, but it needs to be in there. James chapter 4, just thought about it, is that there is a wrong way to ask. And what does he tell us? He says, we'll start in verse 2. James chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Oh, unfaithful creatures. Sometimes when we ask, and we're asking it to fulfill our passions, our pleasures, our desires, the things of this world, God will say no, because it's not good for us. Not everything is going to be a no, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that too. But it's important for us to know and understand that God is a loving Father. And as a father, for those of you who are parents, as a parent, when a child asks for something that you know is not good for them, even though they think it's good for them, and you reject that request, you're not doing it out of spite. You're doing it out of love for them. And sometimes we feel that God is doing things out of spite instead of out of love. But we have to trust and know, because he is a loving father, that he would never do things just to spite us, ever. The second type is thanksgiving. Giving thanks for the ways you've been blessed and what you have been given. Very important. This is gratitude. And nothing shows more genuineness than to be grateful for what you have. When people come to you and they're grateful for what you've done for them, when your children come to you, the parents, and say, Mom and Dad, thank you for this household that you've provided for us, and this family, this environment that you provide for us, you know, being grateful is huge. It's an important thing. It helps prevent resentment. Even when things aren't exactly the way you want them, being grateful for what you do have is important, so that resentment doesn't surface in your life. The third is intercession. I think we do this probably second most, is we ask God for something for someone else. If someone is ill, someone needs maybe a new job, or is looking for health reasons for some kind of intervention from God, intercession is good. It's a petition that you're doing for someone else. And that just shows that we are meant to be intercessors for one another, such that things are not just for us. When things are just for us, that selfishness, that ego part, God hates. Because God is not about himself. He is about others. And so when we're created in his image and likeness, one of those aspects is to live for others. Christ lived for us so that we could live. And therefore, you and I have to imitate him and live for others and do good to others. The fourth one is praise, giving glory to God for all he has done. This is something that he deserves. This is his right for us to be able to give him this praise for who he is, for the fact that he is our creator, for the fact that he loved us so much, as John 3:16 says, that he sent his only begotten son so that you and I could live, that he would die in our place so that you and I can live. And so we need to praise him. And then the fifth one is adoration. Adoration is simply loving God for whom he is. no strings attached, no nothing. Not loving him for what he's provided for me, not loving him because he can give me what I want in the future, but just because he is God. He is our creator, he is our father, he's all these things, and this adoration is just to love him for who he is. Kind of parents with children. Sometimes, you know, you may have a child that's a little difficult or a child that's a little bit more rambunctious or whatever, or loud or whatever the case may be, you still love them. There's no sense of, well, I'm going to love you if you behave. No, that love is always there. The tendency for many of us is to live exclusively in the petition with only a little thanks and intercession to break it up. We have to find ways in our prayer life to include all. Even if it means writing it down on a little piece of paper or having this or whatever right next to you and saying, I'm going to practice going through these. What can I say? And a good place to go is the Psalms. The book of Psalms will have an amazing array of petitions, thanksgiving, adoration, intercession, and praise all wrapped up in there. So this is why one of the important prayers that are prayed daily by priests and deacons is the divine office. It always has the Psalms in it. One common mistake we make is treating God like a cosmic butler, simply waiting around to serve us. If we'd only pray and ask for something, he'll be like our butler and gives us what we ask. Or treating him like a vending machine, where I put in a prayer and out comes my fulfilled prayer, right? God is not like that. He is our King. He's our Lord. We are the ones who serve him. It's just quite the opposite. He is a loving Father, and as a loving Father, he knows what is best for us. Thus, our prayers are not always answered in the way we desire them to be. And rest assured, God does answer all prayers, but sometimes the answer is no or not yet. And that's something that is hard for an immature child to understand and accept. Yes, sir?
What about forgiveness? Would that be part of the petition?
Asking for forgiveness?
Praying for forgiveness.
I think what we're looking here is the types of prayer that are directed towards God, right? Now, prayers of forgiveness would be I'm asking for him to forgive me, right?
Wow.
The saints have told us that prayer is ultimately not about changing God's mind, but rather changing our hearts. Again, God already knows and has determined outcomes, and our prayers can have an effect on that. Sometimes he's just waiting for us to ask. That's important. He wants us to learn to trust him and to ask for things. But when we're praying, we actually should be asking God to help us to understand his plan and trust in his will. For example, if I pray for a sick person, I'm not just going to ask God to change his mind about that sick person, but I'm also going to ask God to help me and those affected to trust his plan for that individual. And of course, if that plan includes a physical healing, that's great. But if his plan does not, then we have to find comfort in the fact that we can still trust God and know that he loves us and he will give us what we need. And that's the important thing. He gives us what we need always. Doesn't always give us what we want. And that's an important distinction, especially when we understand that as he revealed himself as Father, he wants to give good things to his children. But sometimes his children just don't possess the understanding and the wisdom to see the answer and the results of that answer. There's so many things that in my life that if I look back, I can see God's wisdom working there. Had he answered the prayers the way I wanted them answered, because it would have been easier for me, then there's so many things that would not have turned out as great as they could. And part of that is that, and we'll talk a little bit more here in the next few pages, but we have to learn to struggle in this life. Without a struggle, without having to battle it and really work against the odds, we don't grow in virtue. We don't grow in patience. We don't grow in humility, which is a huge one. And we don't grow in love. Love is self-sacrificial. And if you pray for patience, God doesn't flip a switch when he answers your prayer. He gives you the grace to be more patient, and then he's going to give you opportunities to practice that patience. That's how it works. If you use the analogy of an athlete, you know, you give him the best coach, let's say the best swim coach, and you have this star coming up, and he has the potential. That person has to be able to accept whatever the coach is going to train him to do and actually carry it out. And so you and I have to be the same way with God. It's like we're the ones that are going to learn, and we have to be open to whatever and however he wants to teach us. Does that mean that our prayers are pointless then? No. God does listen, and sometimes all he needed, again, was for us to ask for it to demonstrate our faith in him. But either way, prayer should always lead to our greater trust and reliance in God. That's the focus of prayer, is I'm going to learn to be more patient through whatever he gives me. And if you ask to be more humble, he's going to give you opportunities to be more humble. That's huge. So when you ask for virtues, be ready to practice using his grace to practice being more patient, more humble, more loving, more gentle, more caring, whatever it is that you lack or desire more of in your life. And it's going to be hard, but it's not impossible whenever you have God's grace working in you. What are the different prayer methods? Christ tells us that we should all take time to go alone in a quiet place to be with God in prayer. But that doesn't mean this is the only type of prayer. Jesus always prayed, and he would always go off and pray. And that should be an example for us. If the Son of God, the God-man made flesh, has to go out and spend time in prayer so that he can endure the difficulties of the life that are going to be before him, it's no different for us. In fact, more so for us should we spend that time in prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, scriptures tell us, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So different methods. Of course, we have silent prayer that you can do anytime, just in the quietness of your heart. Vocal prayer, praying out loud. I think sometimes, especially Catholics, those who are coming from other faiths, Protestant faiths, they don't always have a difficult time praying out loud and just spontaneous prayer. But Catholics are the worst. If it's not a memorized prayer, you ask a Catholic just to pray a spontaneous prayer and they just choke. It's like, what do I say, you know? And it's like, it's kind of unfortunate, but we need to learn to pray spontaneously, right? To just vocalize our prayer. And I tell my kids, it's like, you know, practice just giving thanks, giving praise, you know, loving God for whom he is, being thankful for the things he's given us, and just incorporate those different five types of prayers in there and just tell him, right? Just tell him. And it takes practice. It does. It takes practice. And sometimes it's good to hear others who are praying. You're like, wow, I like how that person prays. And you pick up kind of tips and things to be able to say. But there's so much in Scripture. As you read Scripture, especially like I said, the Psalms, go ahead and just highlight some of those items, tag them or write them down on a notebook or whatever. And when you pray, go back to those things that sounded really powerful as you were reading the Scriptures, and just write those down and use those for your edification in your prayer life as you're praying. Nothing wrong from taking Scripture verses and just vocalizing those to God. Memorized prayer, that's very common in the Catholic faith. A lot of it is because we don't have that spontaneity of prayer, and maybe some people don't want to be able to do that. So the Lord has seen fit through the church to give us memorized prayer. Prayers that are powerful, beautiful, and complete in and of themselves. With what they're asking, like an act of contrition. We're going to see some of that at the end. But an act of contrition is a prayer saying that you're sorry, especially after you go to confession. So I've included one of those in here so that when you do go to confession, you've got an act of contrition, which you're going to be asked to do already in here, and you can memorize that or take it with you You don't have to memorize it. I tend to try to memorize as many prayers as I can, because many times it's important to just be able to, on call, say, hey, I need an act of contrition. Okay, here, this is what it is. But again, if you have a prayer booklet, some of these prayer booklets that I've given you here, and there's many others, will have a lot of those prayers in there. The next one is reading and meditating on the scriptures, on the Bible. It's called Lectio Divina. If you want to learn how to do Lectio Divina, that's a type of meditative prayer with scripture. Just look it up on the internet, and it gives you the process. And basically, you take a scripture, let's say the scriptures for today, you read them twice, three times, and then you take something out of there that really stuck out to you. You intellectually ask yourself, what's it telling me, et cetera, et cetera. There's different things in the Lectio Divina process that are written down that you can go through. And then you meditate on those things. How does it affect me? What am I supposed to be doing based on what I hear in the scriptures? And so it's an opportunity to use scriptures to bring you closer to the Lord. Litanies. Litanies are a series of prayers that are, in a certain sense, there's a response to each petition. So there's a litany of humility. There's litanies of the Sacred Heart. There's probably hundreds of litanies out there. In fact, they make a book just of litanies. And so if you're not familiar with those, look those up again, Catholic litanies, and you will see a lot of beautiful ones. It's very, very rote. So whenever you say this, some of them will have a response like, have mercy on us. And someone will say something, have mercy on us, over and over. And it'll be 20, 25, 30 different petitions or whatever it may be, or praises, whatever is the litany's about, and responses. So that's another unique thing to use for prayer. The rosary, of course, is one of the greatest prayers that we have that was given to us by our Blessed Mother. And a very powerful set of prayers. I do not have a handout for how to pray the rosary. I'm ordering some. Is the whole rosary in there?
Yes. Are those the different types of mysteries?
Okay, the mysteries in there, then how to pray it will be in there. Yes, sir.
Also, one of our instructors told me the app called Mary.
Yep.
It's a really good one for the rosary. It'll play audio for you too. It has all the different ones. It'll go through all of it.
Yep. I've seen like one where it'll actually count the beats for you.
It'll do that too, and it'll go up. And so sometimes I'll just press play and sit there and listen to it.
And in the store, there's like a little pamphlet thing, and that's what I use to learn it and study it. It's very simple.
There's pamphlets, and I'm ordering some of those pamphlets just to have in general to give out. But also, I like the ones that have the pictures of the different mysteries. So.
Yes.
The sorrowful mystery, you'll have the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus will be in the garden, stuff like that. So you can actually look at a picture while you're praying and meditate on what's going on at that time. Mm-hmm. So many different ways to do it. Yes, sir.
Our litany is also done during Mass, because I noticed during Mass there's a lot of prayers, and
then
you
know,
it has to do with
me. Not typically at Mass.
No.
What is the litany?
So I'm gonna actually read one to you so that you'll know. I didn't include one in here because they get kind of long. Let me see here. There's one called the Litany Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let's see. Give me just a second here. Oh, that's not the one. All right, so for example, so you could have a litany of the saints, which is for asking for their intercession. And it starts out usually with like something like, God, our Father in heaven. And then there's a response. God, have mercy on us. God, the Son, our Redeemer, have mercy on us. God, the Holy Spirit, the leader, will say, and then everybody say, have mercy on us. Holy Trinity, one God, have mercy on us. And then petitions to the saints, Holy Mary, pray for us. And then you can say, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, angels of God, pray for us. Abraham, Moses, and Elijah, pray for us. Aaron and Joshua, pray for us. And that's kind of how you go. That's just a litany of the saints. There's other...
So they're meant to do with someone else? Or
typically, yes. Typically, they go... There's a response. But we did it with our children because, obviously, it's more than one person. So you're able to do that with others. And typically, that's how they're prayed. Another one is the Sacred Heart. Heart of Jesus, Son of the Eternal Father, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, formed in the womb of the Virgin Mother by the Holy Ghost, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, united substantially to the Word of God, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, of infinite majesty, have mercy on us. Heart of Jesus, holy temple of God, have mercy on us. On and on and on and on. And basically what you're doing here is you're allowing yourself to be able to cover a multitude of intercessions or requests or praises. It just depends on what kind of litany it is. I like them. I have a whole book of litanies. And if you want to look them up online, you'll have hundreds on there online. All right. Novenas. A novena comes from the Spanish word nueve, which means nine. And it's prayers that are prayed nine consecutive days, starting on one day, and then you have certain prayers that you say for that particular novena. There's many novenas too. It's kind of like litanies. Novena to the Holy Spirit, novena to the Divine Mercy, novena to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and the list just goes on and on and on. And this novena is based on the time that the apostles were waiting between the ascension of Jesus, where he ascended into heaven and said, hey, go to Jerusalem and wait for me, and I will come. And 9 days later was Pentecost, and he came on Pentecost and gave them the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like a waiting period, right, for something to happen. And a lot of times people will do like the novena to St. Joseph for the families and for special needs. And you'll start on a certain day and end on a certain day. The Divine Mercy one starts on Easter and ends in Pentecost, which that would be a novena, right? And that's the Divine Mercy. It ends on Divine Mercy Sunday. So type things like that. So just keep your ear out for that. Try those. This is not for everyone. Not everyone's going to do every one of these prayers. What I'm trying to do is give you a whole... just a whole idea of what's out there for potential, right, for you to pray. Spirituality is as different as many people as are here. You need to find your connection to God. What is it that really connects you and brings you closer to God? Is it novenas? Is it litanies? Is it the rosary? Is it scripture meditation or a combination of those or whatever, or all of them? It's up to you to find your spiritual connection with God. Praise and worship. We have those on Ascend nights. Anybody come to Ascend night? It's on usually on Wednesdays, once a month. And what they'll do is they'll have a short talk. They'll have adoration and music and praise and worship. Basically what happens at a Protestant church on Sundays, right? Where you have basically a message and then you have lots of good music, some meditation. But typically you'll also... With us as Catholics, we'll have adoration for about 20 minutes, which means I'll expose the Eucharist in this thing called a monstrance. Have you all seen those? The big gold sunbursted look thing. They'll put the host in there, and then they'll set it on the altar, and then it'll be time for quiet. What a perfect time to be able to just spend that quiet time there. And for us, a lot of us, 20 minutes is like forever, isn't it? To be quiet for 20 minutes, it seems like an eternity. Yes, sir?
What is it called? Send the ones that...
Say again?
Ascend. What was it called?
Ascend.
Ascend.
Like ascending into heaven, right?
Is it every first Wednesday? Or?
I don't remember. But it started out with the youth, and the youth go to it as part of their spiritual, you know, development. But it's open to the whole church. And they're really, really neat. Yes, ma'am?
So something I've been waiting to learn is... when is during a Catholic Mass, the things the priests say and then everybody says in response, like, you know, when are we going to learn that? Yeah.
So it's not in this class, but I'm putting together a document already.
Okay.
To do that. Yes, sir.
Just to kind of answer your question, in the bookstore they sell something called the Sunday Missal.
The Sunday Missal, yeah.
Just the order and structure of the Mass, like what happens first, what you say, what people want to do. It's really helpful.
Yeah, there are Sunday Missals, but even the Sunday Missals, there's so many options sometimes for prayers, even at the beginning, the penitential rite, the options the priest has to be able to say at his discretion. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, you're just following. We're used to going just line by line. And when he skips, he's like, these are three options. And he does one and he skips all the way down here. People get lost. So what I want to do is give you a structure of the Mass and the responses so that at least you'll know the overall structure. When he picks, sometimes they'll do the just the Lord have mercy. But sometimes they do what's called the Confiteor. The I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have gravely sinned. That one. They'll add that one in there. But that's not every Sunday. It's up to the discretion of the priest. And so the confusion is going to be, what have they picked? But after a while, you actually pick it up very, very quickly. The more you go to Mass, the more you pick it up. But I will give you a cheat sheet. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
Cheat sheet for the morning prayer.
The morning, which?
It's when they do their morning prayer, the 7 o'clock Mass.
Mass, yeah, that's the, or the Divine Office is what it is. There's an app called iBreviary. I'll give it to you afterwards. Show you, and it goes just line by line. You don't have to skip around. So that's what I use. Yes, ma'am.
So what we learn, is it in relation to past Sunday Masses?
What do you mean?
I feel like this last Mass we talked about, like, praying to God
and
being with God.
Oh, I see. And so you're talking
like,
about this class?
Yeah.
No, it's coincidental.
Oh, okay.
It's coincidental.
Like the marriage one was too, the Mass. Oh, yeah.
It was coincidental. It really was, because I'm just going along with what's in that book. And, yeah, there are no coincidences. God wants you to hear that multiple times. But what I want to also tell you is that the whole structure of the Mass and the readings, the daily readings, they really, truly have a purpose. They're structured a certain way to help you develop over time this imagery of your faith and the Scriptures. Because all my life as a Catholic, we've always been on a three-year cycle. Every third year, you're going to hear the same thing you did 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And so cycle A, B, and C, and the way you know which cycle you're in is the gospel. So Matthew is cycle A, Mark is cycle B, and Luke is cycle C. And some of those will have John thrown in there every once in a while. But you'll read those, and it's the same readings every year, every third year. And it helps you to kind of get this sense of, what is the church trying to teach us? What is the gospel message? Right? And after all the years that you go to the Mass and you hear the messages, you hear the Scriptures, you start to develop this sense of understanding of what Christ came and did and why he came and did that. Good questions. After praise and worship, we have using the skills God has given you with a sense of attributing success to his glory for giving you those abilities. So that's a prayer also, offering up whatever gifts God has given you. If you have the gift of a beautiful voice, then the choir, or if you can play an instrument, playing in the choir. If you're could be a lector, you could be a Eucharistic minister. Many things that God could call you to do. He could call you to teach, to learn your faith and teach. And maybe you say, well, I'm not going to teach adults, I'm not that level. Well, I can guarantee you can teach the elementary kids, right? All you got to do is know more than them. And I'm sure all of you will know more than, you know, the second or third grader or fourth grader, whatever, that that you can teach. So whatever the Lord calls you to use that gift, that's a form of prayer also, offering up your gifts. And then the last one is doing everyday things with great love and purposefulness. St. Teresa of Lisieux, she's called the Little Flower, said, "Do little things with great love. It is how much we have loved on this earth that will determine our place in heaven. Think about that. It is how much we have loved on this earth that will determine our place in heaven. The more you love here on earth, the greater level, if you will, in heaven. That is the gauge, how much you've loved. Not how many prayers you've said, not how many masses you've made necessarily, unless they're done in love. When you do things in love, whether it's a mass, whether it's praying or reading scripture, that all is what is God's going to be looking at. How much did you love? You loved him in your worship and your prayer and everything else that you do, and did you love one another? That's going to be the criteria. And that's hard sometimes. The three different kinds of prayer. The first one is verbal. This is the use of words, silent or vocal, in order to communicate with God. So using words, and that's how we communicate, right? That is just what we do. The second one is meditative. This is when we use our imagination to think upon and bring forth an emotional experience with God. And this is kind of like when you watch a movie that's sad. It's that sense of you enter into the very movie itself, and it kind of draws you in, and you feel what they're feeling. You sense what they're sensing, and that's where the emotions come in, and it's like makes you cry or makes you laugh or makes you feel good about the movie or whatever about what's going on. It is very similar in the meditation with, let's say, with scripture, is you enter into the event itself. If it's the woman caught in adultery, you enter into that scene and you use your imagination. Are you a bystander? Are you one of the priests that is calling for her to be stoned? Are you the adulterous woman? You know, or are you just a spectator? You can, you know, put yourself in those things. And really, as you go through your time in scripture over the years, you enter into more intimate knowledge of what God wants to reveal through his word. Very beautiful. And the third one is contemplative prayer. This is probably the most difficult one and hardest to reach. This is placing ourselves in the midst of God's presence. It is not so much a verbal communication, nor an imagination, but just being present in God. This higher form is something that we should all strive to one day be able to achieve in our prayer life. But don't feel bad if you don't get to do it now. Ask God for grace to be able to pray better. And the reason is because this contemplative prayer is like the highest level of prayer and intimacy with the Lord. Examples would be people like St. Teresa of Avila.
Oh, yes.
This form of prayer would be an example of St. Teresa of Avila, St. Catherine, and many, many others. A lot of women especially, when they enter into this contemplative state of prayer, it's not about words. It's not about meditations. It's actually almost like being taken into another dimension, being with Christ. And they experience Christ in an intimate way that words can't describe. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience in life with other things besides just prayer, but when you get into that moment where you're just like transferred into a different mindset, almost a different place, and you don't see anything else around you, you're just so enthralled with what's there before you. This is that contemplative prayer. And the way to reach that, I'm going to show you the three different steps towards the end of how to achieve that contemplative prayer. Because ultimately, that's what God wants with us. If I were to use an analogy, you know, verbal prayer would be kind of like going on a date with someone. Meditative would be getting engaged, and contemplative would be the honeymoon, right? It's kind of like the maximum effect of that relationship. It is this intimate union with God. And when you reach that, it's not like, oh, I've made it, I'm done. It's a way of life. because like anything else, sin is what causes this not to happen. And the more we root sin out of our lives, the more God wants to pour out himself into us and unite himself with us in a way that's beyond words and beyond imagination. So how do we improve our prayer life? Often the hardest part of a good prayer life is establishing the habit of praying. When we create prayer routines, we establish habits that bring us closer to God. This is very important. One, set a particular time of the day to pray. At minimum, pray in the mornings and in the evenings before bed. At minimum. And how much time? If you don't spend a whole lot of time right now in prayer, don't try to do 30 minutes because you're going to fail. Start out small, 2 or 3 minutes. And as time progresses, as you establish that habit of praying in the morning, then you can add a few more minutes here and there as time progresses. So don't feel like you have to be a super prayer person, you know, if you haven't done that at all. So take the time to pray, establish a habit when you're going to pray. And secondly, choose a location that is quiet and conducive to prayer. If you have a little prayer room where you can just go, maybe a little office or a library or something in your house, whatever you may have, where you can kind of set apart and spend that time without interruptions, that's ideal. And the third thing is to use items such as candles, a crucifix, holy images, etc., to assist you in praying. Whenever you have the atmosphere of holiness and prayer and just that the potential for you to enter into that contemplative relationship with God is further enhanced. If you're listening to music and, you know, working outside and you're trying to pray, it's like, well, you can still pray, but it's not going to be probably that deep, intimate prayer, right? Because really where God wants and meets us more than anywhere else is right in here in our heart, in the very deep recesses of our hearts. He wants us to go internally. This is why it's called interior life. You go into the inside, and he waits for you there in your heart, waiting to speak to you. And the devil knows that. And so he's going to throw at you everything he can so that you don't go there. And if you don't go there, doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with God. You can. But it's going to be like going on an occasional date with someone that you like. Right? It's never going to lead to the marriage. It's not ever going to lead to the honeymoon. And so you want to enter into that space in here, but you've got to practice. You've got to take the time. It's common for our faith lives to go up and down in hills and valleys. Sometimes we feel God's presence and power, and sometimes we feel dry and distant. Prayer is the means by which we can traverse both the peaks and the valleys, and thereby ensuring our faith is more than just feelings and warm emotions. So God's going to allow you, as your prayer life increases, he's going to allow you to be distracted. He's going to allow you to not necessarily feel his presence, because it's kind of like an infant with his mother, right? As long as mommy's around, they feel safe and secure. But you separate that infant from mommy, and all of a sudden, life gets chaotic. I had one kid who, you know, he was over here playing, and my wife tells this story, and another lady was like, aren't you afraid that John's going to run off? He's like, no. He's like, really? He goes, no, watch this. So she walked over a few steps over, and John, he was playing quietly, and he scooches over to next, you know, getting closer, a certain distance from mama, that's as far as he was going to get. And so it's kind of like that sense is that, you know, you and I are like those children, and we have to cling to those, to our Lord, just like, you know, it, like our life depends on it, because it does. It does depend on it. And so having those peaks and valleys is not something that you should fear. Expect it, because you're going to be tried. This is where your faith truly comes into play. Do I really believe that God loves me even when I don't feel his love? Kind of like marriage, right? Do I know my wife loves me even though sometimes I don't feel the emotional love or that whatever that is? No, because love is not emotions. Love is not feelings. Love is an action. It's the gift of self to someone else. The total gift and putting the other's needs before your own. That's what love is. And it's self-sacrificial. It's not about me. It's about the other. That's what love is about. And so God wants you to love him. He's going to allow you to not feel the presence so that your faith will grow. Not feeling the faith. And that's important for you to mature in your spiritual life, to go through these valleys so that when you emerge from that valley, you're stronger. Your faith is stronger. Your trust is stronger. And your prayer life will get stronger also. There's a quote from St. John of the Cross on Dark Night of the Soul. That's another good read. The Dark Night of the Soul. He talks about this. He says, all their time there is these people who are searching for this prayer life, right? All their time is spent looking for satisfaction and spiritual consolation. They can never read enough spiritual books. And one minute they're meditating on one subject and the next on another, always hunting for some gratification in the things of God. God very rightly and discreetly and lovingly denies this satisfaction to these beginners. If he did not, they would fall into innumerable evils because of their spiritual gluttony and craving for sweetness. This is why it is important for these beginners to enter the dark night and be purged of this childishness. St. John the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul. What he's saying here is that we've got to be careful not to mistake our spiritual life with that of the feelings that we get when we pray and the emotional parts and the what he calls consolations and sweetness. Where when we pray and we get these amazing, just overwhelming feelings, or you go to a retreat, for example, you come back and you're on this high. That's great, but that's for beginners, is what he's saying. That's not what we should be seeking, because in reality, think about this. This is a little bit hard to understand, so I'm going to try to say it correctly as best as I can. Instead of praying and searching for having that emotional experience with God, if that's what you look for, then you miss, and the prayer is not towards God. It's the sweetness, the feeling. It's what you're looking for instead of the relationship with God. And that's not good, because what you're searching for is that comfort, that consolation, and that sweetness in the prayer life, and you're missing the whole point. You're missing the person who is sweetness itself, who is consolation itself. And so this is why St. John the Cross is saying God will allow them to go through these dark nights, these desert times, these dry times. Why? Because it purges them of their childishness in wanting to just stay in those sweet things. I'm going to read more, and I'm going to, you know, study more and do all these things, and it really just makes me feel good about being a Christian, you know, and having God as my God. So, well, that's great, but where's the intimacy, right? Where is the heartfelt love and intimacy? And that's why the dark night, these desert times, are important. In time of spiritual dryness, souls often think as follows. I go to prayer and nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. When this attitude happens, the soul is not aware of God's secret and mysterious operations. He is working even in our spiritual dryness. But when the period of trial passes, we are different and better if we trusted in God's care to work in us. You've got to trust him through these times. And you're going to have those. Expect them. And your tendency is going to be, why am I doing this? I don't get anything out of it. And you stop doing it. And guess what? The devil is rejoicing because you're no longer praying. And God's saying, I need to train you. I need to turn you into a mature Christian that truly knows what it means to have faith and trust in me. Desolation is the indispensable means by where the soul attains its transformation in Jesus, the supreme goal and the perfection of holiness. You've got to go through some of those to reach those goals. If you're struggling to pray, find a mentor to help guide you. Find someone who prays well and ask him or her for help in your own prayer life. Don't be afraid to ask for help or to use people's techniques or whatever they're doing to what's called stealing shamelessly, right? From something that works. Nothing wrong with that. Start small. Prayer is not about quantity, but quality. Don't feel like you have to pray for hours and hours. Often a few minutes of genuine commune with God is far greater than hours of disconnected drone. Prayer is relationship, not a task. Relationship, not a task. Again, this is about quality. St. Teresa of Avila, great mystic, she said, "Much more is accomplished by a single word of the Our Father, said now and then, from our heart, than by a whole prayer repeated many times in haste and without attention." Think about that. Right? It's not how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers can I blurt out throughout the day. It is about that intimacy with God. And even if it's just the thought. In fact, Teresa of Avila had a problem. She couldn't even say the Our Father. She would start and she'd say Our Father, and she'd go into these ecstasies in this contemplative prayer. And she would lose all consciousness of everything around her. And she explains it as being in such this rapture of love and bliss with her Lord, with her, like her husband, right? She likens it to this, the marriage part. And it's like, it's indescribable. But many of these great saints have gone into these ecstasies. Some of them have even levitated. And it's like an incredible experience with the Lord. Yes, sir?
I found a good way to maybe increase your prayer life is just to slow down and to focus on every word that's being said.
Yep.
Yep.
And that may not be practical to say a rosary in that manner, but meditating on the mystery helps with that, right? And so a lot of times it's not even words. Sometimes it's just like you're looking at an image of the Lord, our Lord, maybe the Sacred Heart of Jesus right there, or this one, and whatever it is that draws you to it, and all of a sudden your heart just pours out with some sense of love for him, or thankfulness, or gratefulness, you know? And that's what he wants. He wants that union. And that union is experiential. It's something you will feel when you get to the level of contemplation. But if that's all you seek, the Lord's going to take it away from you, because that's just spiritual candy, as he called it. That's not what it's about. Okay. Questions? So what is the goal of Christian prayer? Christian prayer should have as its goal building a life of perfection in accordance with the twofold love towards God and love towards neighbor. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're going to talk a little bit more about this life of perfection. Life of perfection is not the same as life of impeccability, where you don't make any mistakes. That's not what this is talking about. It is a spiritual term, and we'll talk about it here towards the end of the class. Authentic Christian spirituality is based upon the revelation of truth and how it is communicated to us through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit by the church. Authentic Christian spirituality is not just something that we think is correct, but that which is in line with traditional Catholic spirituality. There are some spiritualities that are not good or that are wrong. And it's going to be up to you to make sure you don't fall into those. Two examples that I give you here are what's called centering prayer and transcendental meditation. Where does the transcendental meditation come from? The Eastern religions, yeah. And here's the thing. The next bullet point says it's not about emptying ourselves, but filling our being with God's Spirit and life, His grace. Transcendental meditation is about completely emptying yourself and allowing whatever it is to enlighten you, right? What's the problem, potential problem for that?
Evil spirits.
Yeah, you're opening it up to evil spirits too, not just God, not just something good. but something could be evil. And so when you open up yourselves to that, that's when bad things can happen. But if you start and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not opening yourself up to just any spirit. There's only one spirit that pertains to us that we should be called upon, and that's the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord fills you with his grace, then that's when you experience God, is through that grace. So it's just the opposite of all these other religions. They empty themselves and fill with themselves with whatever power is out there to enlighten them. The Christian faith is just the opposite. We fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit to experience God in a way that is according to his word, according to his method. Okay?
Centering prayer.
Centering prayer. So it's very similar. It was a trend probably in the 80s and 90s where a couple of ways people would take a word, and instead of meditating on it, they would just focus on the word and just kind of let whatever allow them to penetrate and reveal whatever that word meant to them. Right. There was another one that was a little controversial. It was the it was some type of walk where you walk in a spiral, like in a garden, and then you walk backwards. You walk out the other way. And there was some kind of spiritual thing with that too. The church was like, it's kind of iffy, right? Taking a walk in the garden, nothing iffy about that. But if there's like a particular ritual with this spiral, right, coming into the center to the very core and then coming back out, just have to be careful on some of these. Yes, sir?
It sounds like it's pretty pagan. Like a lot of those people do that. The circles around a specific object.
Yeah, and just got to be careful. So if as long as it's a walk in the garden and it's not some kind of ritualistic, you know, symbolism that you're not familiar with, at least look into it, right? There's a lot of stuff out there that people are genuinely looking for God. But without the guidance of the church that has been here for 2,000 years, has experienced every attack of every kind, spiritual and physical, knows how the devil works and what things can kind of start slowly leading you away from authentic Christian faith. The thing is, the devil's not going to get you to just jump ship. He's going to slowly move you gradually towards things that are not authentically Christian. And he's got time. He's got all the time in the world to work on you, to move you in small little incremental steps. And you won't even know unless you study your faith, unless you study your spirituality, and make sure that it's in line with the traditional Christian faith. Yes, sir?
You said you focus on certain words. Isn't that going back to what you said earlier?
Lectio Divina. So Lectio Divina is actually meditative, where centering prayer is not. Centering prayer is not focused on God, it's focused on self, right? The word and yourself.
And I've seen a lot of people online that they believe they are God. They are their own God. And it's like, I know we have God in us, but to think you're God is
right.
Ridiculous.
And so centering prayer focuses more on trying to commune with whatever enlightened thing that word gives you. And it may be a phrase too. It may not just be a word. The thing is that not every aspect of it is bad. Focusing on a word is not the bad thing, because Lectio Divina, like you pointed out, does that. But it's the other stuff that surrounds that you have to be careful with. And some of these things are going to be very subtle. And if your radar kind of goes off and you know, a little alert red flag goes up, said, something doesn't feel right or sound right, it may be okay, but just don't do it and check, right? Ask someone and investigate. Look it up on the internet. Ask Father about it. So just use the Holy Spirit is going to be working in you to help guide you. When you ask the Holy Spirit to help you and to guide you, be sure you listen, because those little red flags will come up and you may just dismiss them. But that may be the Holy Spirit telling you, check into this, right? Check into this. Something doesn't seem right. And a lot of times there's something wrong with it. Your gut feeling's typically right. The goal of the Christian spirituality, we had the goal of Christian prayer. Now, what is the goal of our spirituality? Christian spirituality must have as its ultimate goal union with God. That's really it. That's the bottom line. Our spirituality has to bring us closer to God and unite us with Him in a way that is as intimate as possible as we can get to that according to His grace. This union can be manifested in this world, but it actually points to the ultimate union, which is eternal life with God in heaven. So this is another thing. We shouldn't get focused on the power and the beauty of contemplative prayer here on earth, because it is literally a foretaste of heaven. And even though it may be powerful and an amazing experience, it is nothing compared when you're face-to-face with God in heaven, even then. And so the saints are like, wow, I can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. If they can enter into these ecstasies and contemplative type of prayer, what's heaven going to be like, right? It's just going to literally blow your mind. There's nothing that we could ever imagine how blissful it's going to be. This union with God can be best attained in this world by uniting ourselves with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to enter into that union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is through the grace given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. It is this spirituality part that Christ is giving us through His Spirit to bring us closer to Him. The Eucharist is the ultimate way of uniting ourselves with God while on this earth. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. This is in the document Lumen Gentium in the Vatican II document. And why is it the source and summit of the Christian life? The Christian life is another word for life of perfection or the Christian way. Those are all about the same thing. And why is the Eucharist the ultimate? Because you're receiving God Himself. You're receiving Christ Himself into your very bodies, and you're uniting yourself with Christ in that Eucharist. This is why I have a daughter-in-law who obviously married into our family. My son, John, you know, he's very devout, and she's not a Catholic. And we told her, you know, the Eucharist, we truly believe that's Jesus' body. It's not a symbol. And she says, well, if that's true, why isn't everybody just falling down on their face before our Lord? And it's like, yeah, that's a good question. Sometimes we take it for granted, right? Sometimes we take for granted that we go up and receive communion, and it's like, just another thing we do during Sunday. And that's the danger too of receiving, being born Catholic and raised Catholic, is that you get into a point where it's just like a habit. And you don't realize you're receiving the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of all creation, is about to be entering into your very own body and communing with you, becoming one with you. And when you lose that aspect, then yeah, she was seeing that you know, it was, people should be just like enamored with this thing. It's Jesus. It's like, yeah, you're right. We should. But secondly, I would say it's not practical. Because if you think about the apostles, they were with Jesus for 3 years. They would get nothing done if all they were doing is bowing down and worshiping God, because He was who He was, right? So there's some practicality in here where you have to really say, okay, yes, that is God. And there's times for that where you fall on your face, where you adore Him in adoration. We have adoration every day in the chapel where He's exposed. And you can come and lay on your face and worship Him and adore Him like we should. Okay, you had a question back then?
No, I was just going to say that's like the whole point of adoration.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's what I told her. There's specific times and places for that where we do come and we just kind of surrender completely right before our Lord and just give Him everything. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say that it's kind of like when Jesus was in front of everybody, He was, you know, the Son of God, and people didn't fall down to their face, yeah. And that was Him. It was true flesh. Him. So it's, you know, you have to believe in Him.
You have to believe. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's, like I said, there's practical times to fall on your face. But there's also times where you have to participate in the worship. Otherwise, all you would be doing throughout the whole Mass is being on your face before God, you know. And that's not practical either. He wants us to worship. See, he's not a God like the pagan gods where they demand complete, absolute worship of everything, and they just, everything is about the God, you know? For us, he wants a relationship with us. He's our father. Jesus is our brother. There's a family relationship there that goes beyond just the servile type of worship to the intimate union between family members. And not only family members, but spouses, right? That's why Jesus used, and Paul uses, examples of bride and bridegroom. Because it's more than just servile worship. It is intimate union with our God. Very different than other religions. The different types of spiritualities. Within the Catholic Church, though, there are several authentic or true spiritualities that we can speak of, such as the following. These are called corporate followers of saintly Christians. You have the Franciscans, the Salesians, the Dominicans, the Benedictines, and the list goes on and on. These are followers of a particular saint. So Saint Francis formed an order, and for them it was about teaching and also the love of neighbor, service, right? The Dominicans are a teaching type of group of saintly Christians. Their spirituality is one of being teachers, just like the Jesuits are. Those, they are also the same. They have many different functions. The Benedictines are about work and prayer. That's what they do. They work and they pray. And their prayers are not just for themselves, but they pray for the whole world. So most of these individual corporate, what we call corporate followers of saints, they have, and many of them are kind of secluded. Some of them are not. Some of them are out in public teaching, like the Dominicans and the Jesuits and stuff like that. But a lot of them remain in a very cloistered type of environment where they work and they pray. And they pray not only for you and me, but for the whole world and for the salvation of the world. Right now, I can't imagine how many people in these different groups, that are spiritual groups that are out there, are praying for the world. They're praying for conversion of sinners. They're praying for the holy souls in purgatory. They're praying for, you know, the elections, and praying for all these things for God to help us so that, well, we here on this earth, we might be able to have an opportunity to worship God and to come to find and know him. The next one is national dispositions or cultures. You have Mexican and Irish and Italian, and the list goes on and on. Spiritualities. So I come from a Mexican background. We have a lot of spiritualities. One of our biggest one is December 12th. Anybody know what happens on December 12th? That's the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. She's the one that appeared in Mexico, right? Our Blessed Mother appeared in Mexico and converted 15 million of the native Indians in Mexico. This was, by the way, happening at the same time where 15 million people left during the Protestant Revolution. So the church just kind of went this way, right? Europe went not Catholic, and Mexico went fully Catholic. So, but my point is there's different cultural things that appeal to the different various ones. St. Patrick's very popular, of course, with the Irish, and et cetera, et cetera. So you've got a sense of national dispositions and cultures that have their own particular spiritualities. The next one is historical periods. So you have pre-Reformation, Vatican II, Tridentine, et cetera, et cetera. So the Tridentine is a very popular one that's coming up in popularity right now. And that's the type of mass that was basically formalized in the Council of Trent in the year 1645 to 1665, in that time frame, right after the 1565, right after the Protestant Reformation. And what they did is they, during that time, I think it was Pope Pius V, formalized the Western Mass, and anyone whose liturgy, whose Mass was older than 250 years, they could keep. their own Mass. Anybody less than that had to conform to the new Tridentine Mass, the more established Mass that was already present for several hundred years prior to that. So that Vatican II is more of the type of Mass that we have today, and just different historical periods. People, those are different spiritualities. Yes, sir?
I've heard the term Orthodox Catholics said before.
Orthodox Catholics, that's probably not the correct. It would be Eastern Catholics or the Orthodox Church. That's the two you have. The Orthodox Church are those Christians that split from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054 AD. And those are basically have their own patriarchs or their own popes, if you will. And they're usually by nationality. So you have your Greek Orthodox, your Russian Orthodox, etc. And they self-govern. But they preserve the same sacraments. They preserve the holy orders. And they preserved a lot of the doctrines with Mary and have a devotion to Our Blessed Mother. But what they don't have is they don't recognize the authority of the Pope, of the Bishop of Rome.
So what would be an Eastern Catholic?
So the Eastern Catholic churches are those churches that split away before and returned back to the Western or Roman Catholic Rite. So you have... There's about 23 of those that much smaller, but you have several of these Eastern rites that came back and united themselves with the Pope, and the church allowed them to keep their liturgies and their masses. One's a Byzantine, for example. Those are one of the most common ones. It's a beautiful Mass, very different. It's entirely sung in the native language, and very different. Very beautiful.
But it's still recognized by Vatican.
Yes. So as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, those Eastern Catholic churches are in full communion with the church, and you and I can participate in their masses. Okay, so if you ever get a chance to go, like for example, to a Byzantine Mass, I highly recommend it. It's a beautiful thing to experience. The variety and the uniqueness of the Christian spirituality, there's so much out there that you and I don't know about or haven't experienced. One thing you will see is their communion is a little bit different. So here in the Western Rite, we use the host. They use little cubes of leavened bread, and the little cubes are put into the chalice with the wine and soaked in the wine. And when you order communion, they have a little spoon, and as you approach, they take one little cube out, and you'll lean your head back, open your mouth, and he'll just pop in your mouth. The other thing is their children, their infants will receive also. They're capable of eating or swallowing, right? I've seen young ones, 2 years old, go up there, you know, in their mommy's arms, boom, Eucharist, right there. And that's their right, that is their prerogative to give communion to young children like that, right? The Western Church has elected to wait until they have more of age of reason and understand what they're receiving. But in either case, either one of those are valid on their own liturgies. Okay. The other one's doctrinal or content type of spirituality. You could have people who are Eucharistic centered. You have people who are Marian centered. You've got a lot of these different groups that are their spiritualities. You have the Crucistas, you have many other groups. The youth, Spanish youth here have their own spiritual group, and they have their own spirituality that's very unique to them. It can vary so much. And all of it, though, is within the confines of the authentic Christian spirituality of the Catholic faith. And so those are things that you're able to participate in if you like. Need me?
No.
Okay.
I'm stealing your thing.
Okay. The other ones are specialized or vocational. You have charismatic type groups for those who are coming from, let's say, Assembly of God or something else, are familiar with the charismatic movement. So there's that spirituality. Some Catholics are like taken aback when they experience a charismatic Mass, for example, and they're like, what is going on here, right? They're totally thrown off, But it's another type of spirituality. And so Catholics are like, no, you know, spirituality has to be solemn and quiet and reverent, and that's really the only way to worship God. And it's like, no. God can be worshiped in many different ways as long as they're authentically Christian, right? And this, the charismatic movement is one of those, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have music, and they have, you know, people speaking in tongues and all sorts of things, and just like totally can blow people away if they're not used to that. You also have specialized or vocational, like missionary type of spiritualities, and lay ministries, lay spiritualities, where groups of people, like I mentioned, the youth, the Spanish youth, have their own little lay group that they have people come and give them talks. They'll have music, they'll have food, and they'll have socialization. And then they do things outside of the church together as a group. So, so many different ways to worship the Lord, to have that spiritual connection with the Lord. Any questions on any of these?
Are these part of the Catholic faith?
Absolutely.
Like people talking in tongues?
Absolutely. It's scriptural, right? Paul says he wished people would speak in tongues more than him.
But they need different languages, right? That's what they mean by tongues?
It's typically something that is not recognizable. It won't be like me trying to speak Hungarian or something, and I don't know Hungarian. You know, that's not that kind of tongues.
I think the only way it's valid is if you have an interpreter.
That's right.
As well.
So one of the things that you have to be careful with is that you have, within the charismatic movement, the church has said there are limits, right? So if you're going to have people speaking in tongues, you're going to need to have interpreters. If you're going to have someone prophesying, right, you need to make sure that it's in line with what the Catholic Church is teaching. They're not prophesying about things that are like way off, right?
So when I hear this, I think of the things you see on TV, you know, like this, people are like, I'm going to heal you and start talking about it. That's what I think. That's
yep. It's a lot like that. There's healings that come from that. What I would caution is that do not put a limit to the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit heal people through prayer of others, through the laying on of hands of others? Absolutely. It happens. It happens in the scriptures, and it's happened throughout history, and it happens today. There are people that are given gifts of the Holy Spirit. They can discern spirits. They can tell, boy, you've got something wrong with you. There's something wrong in here with you. They can discern spirits. They can discern hearts. And so it's their gifts. What have to be careful is that it's not something they came up with and are trying to manifest on their own power, right? And that's the danger with groups like the charismatic movement, is you could get people who are starting to think that they have certain gifts and they really don't.
And that's dangerous.
It is dangerous.
But I mean,
well, you have to have checks. First of all, everything that they say has to be in line with the church's teaching, right? Nothing new has been revealed, so they can't start going off on all these other doctrines and beliefs that God is saying that. So it's easy. You'll have plenty of people there who are very familiar with the Catholic faith and can quickly call BS on some of these things, right? But most of them are not to that extent. They'll pray over you. They're not going to be like these television evangelists where they come and they lay and they throw you down and all of a sudden you get out of your wheelchair and you're walking. That's not that kind of charismatic type of movement. But they do have healing masses, they do have laying on of hands, they have people praying in groups over people for healing and stuff like that. But very powerful, but also a little bit more subdued than probably what you've seen on television. So. Yes, sir?
How would you describe, like, for example, our church, the Sacred Heart?
So the church itself doesn't have its own, but it would definitely be Vatican II, right? Which would be the Mass, is the new Mass of 1969 of Pope Paul VI. The Mass of, that's what we're celebrating. It is a little bit more Eucharistic centered because we do have adoration every day. But it has a whole mix of other groups. This is one of the things with a parish this size that, and cultural difference. You have the Filipinos, you have the Hispanics, Mexicans, and people from South America, and then you have you know, Irish, and you have, you know, different German and American people who are just born here that don't know anything else, and all these different spiritualities here. So it's a big mix of things. And if you want to get into a particular type of spirituality or experience them, there's a whole list of the ministries that we have here at Sacred Heart. And that's why some of these ministries are coming in to talk to you, right? I belong to one, the 99, which is going to come next week to talk to you. Mel is going to come talk to you guys. And it's on evangelization. So our spirituality, if you will, is one of evangelistic spirituality, right? We focus on, and our prayers are focused on actions that draw people that are not in the church, outside in the community, towards the Catholic Church. And that's a little bit unique because most of the ministries focus on keeping Catholics Catholic or getting fallen away Catholics to come back. But our focus is the community, non-Catholic, Catholic, fallen away Catholic, whatever it is. And so that's a different spirituality. And the beauty of what's at our parish is it's so varied that you can find something that appeals to you. Knights of Columbus, all about service. St. Vincent de Paul, it's about service. We have the Guadalupanas, we have the Marian group, we have all sorts, and they're focused on praying the rosary and service and also promoting the rosary, stuff like, and praying for people and helping people. So, yes, ma'am.
So, correct me if I'm wrong, but I know after like Vatican II, the new mass was established, like there were some popes that said not to do like the Latin mass anymore, and like now it's getting really popular again. But why would there be popes that are saying like, oh, you can only do it in certain
Yeah, so the question is about the Latin Mass, resurgence of the Latin Mass. So after Vatican II called for a renewal of the Mass, not a complete change of the Mass, there are some differences in the two Masses, the pre-Vatican II and the Vatican post-Vatican II Mass, but there's a lot of similarities too. The reason that what's happened is it was not, in a certain sense, wasn't even allowed to be said for so many years right after 1969, which is when the new mass came out, so that the new mass could grow, right? If you still have other options, then the new mass is not going to really flourish. So for several decades, it was like, this is all you had. But then people were still interested, especially older people and some very young people, interested in the more traditional form of worship, which is hundreds of years old. I mean, from like the 400s, you already see this mass of the pre-Vatican II mass established. So people were like, we want more of the traditional. So Pope John Paul II allowed it to be said. And then Pope Benedict actually made it to where it was wide open. You know, anyone who wanted to do it could do it. And so it really flourished during that time. And a lot of people found it very refreshing for them. Because it was something different, they felt it was more reverent or whatever they liked about it. But then what ends up happening more recently is that, this is my take more than anything else, and I've read enough, I think it's kind of pretty accurate. But what's happening is that now you've got the traditionalists who are saying, well, this is really the only right mass. This is the mass. This new one is really... Yeah, it's still valid. It's a valid mass, but it's not near as good as this one, and so we should go back to this. And what's happening is there's a sense of almost elitism between the traditionalists and the you know, what they call the Novus Ordo, which means the new order of the mass. And it was causing divisions, and all people are like, no, there's no division. Yeah, there is. I've felt it. I've experienced it, that it's almost like, well, you've got that mass, there's a lot of things wrong with it, this is the right mass. And so that division was getting greater and greater, and this is one of the reasons that Pope Francis said, that's it, we're not doing that anymore. Very select places with permission are going to be able to still do it, but it's not an open, you know, open season for the Latin mass now. That's the reason. Yes, sir?
So it's kind of in hopes that maybe standardize things?
I think it's in hopes of, it's kind of like a father with his children, right? He's trying to be a father to say, look, if you don't fix this division within the church on your own, I'm not going to let you do it. I'm not going to be party to the divisions that are happening. There's enough crap going on out there against the church that we don't need to be infighting. And so the Pope is like, let's just, you know, if things get better, maybe the next Pope will say, okay, we'll open it up. But here's the warning. If there's more divisions and there's, you know, this type of separation between the people who are going to this Mass and people who are going to this kind of Mass, and they're criticizing the other Mass as not being good enough, if you can't handle that, then we're just going to keep it, you know, to a very small amount of options. It's corrective, right? It's like disciplinary type of actions is really what it is. And there can't be divisions within us. And not only that, it's not good for family members to be divisive. It's just not good. So that's the reason. Good questions. All right, so the last part here, I've got very little bit of time, and this always happens. The three steps to developing the spiritual life of perfection. Step number one, page 5, detachment of the material world. It's also called purgation by St. Francis de Sales in his book, Introduction to the Devout Life. Right, so purgation or detachment. This means that we are not to have inordinate attachments to anything that is of this world, material or immaterial. This includes our health and loved ones. So some of you may have experienced this or even have seen it where somebody's spouse dies and it's almost like they die too. The rest of their life is just like in shambles. They wish they're dead and their health goes down and they just quit going to Mass, maybe even get mad at God and are just like, quit going to Mass. I've seen it happen. That's an inordinate attachment to the things of this world. Yes, we need to mourn for those that we lose. Yes, it doesn't feel good to lose a loved one or to lose your health. But what's worse is to fall away from your faith because of that. And so detachment is placing the things of this world in their proper place. Everything you have is eventually you're going to lose because you're going to die. There's the days coming where you're going to die. It's inevitable. And if you're latching on to things of this world, then what happens when they get taken away is you despair. And despair is a sin. Because despair is the loss of hope. And hope is that thing that we have, that we trust God, that through hope, that we're going to be able to be saved. But when you don't have hope, then you are in despair, and you're saying, God can't do this. And that's a sin, because God can. And so detachment is very important. Again, that includes a lot of times people that we love, if we lose somebody. But here's the thing. Here's the little consolation that I always look at, is that even though you lose someone that you love, especially, let's say, a baby, which is very tough, there's always, in my mind, that knowledge that you're going to get them back. Right? So I lost a little girl at 5 months in utero, and it was very, very tough. It was very tough on us. But I know that all I've got to do is make it to heaven, and she's going to be given back to me. And not only that, but I'm going to see her in her most beautiful, at her most beautiful. So I know that everything we lose here, our health, our loved ones, whatever, it's only temporary. It'll be returned to us 1,000-fold. Yes, sir.
So this is probably more of a
philosophical.
Yeah, question. But like in that situation, when you're reunited, are they grown? You know, like do people age in heaven? You know, like it's a question.
So
you lose a friend at a young age, and then yep. you die and you're old. Are they still that young kid that you lost?
Correct.
Are they,
the thought is, from what we have through revelation, is that we will have, not right now, right now when we die, we go into judgment, our souls are judged, whether heaven or hell. And we're still in this bodiless state. So the experience you're experiencing is going to be a real experience, but without the sense of touch. Okay. Until the end of time, when all of the earth, heaven and earth, are going to be judged, and the new Jerusalem will come down, we will be given our bodies back. And we will be in perfection. So whatever in your mind you look like perfect, that's what you're going to be. Not necessarily that you're going to determine that perfection, but if you can just imagine what perfection would look like, body, soul, mind, everything, that's what you're going to have, a glorified, perfected body like Jesus's, right?
Yes, sir? I don't remember where I read this, but I was told that every second in heaven is 77 years on earth. I don't know what book I read that.
It's probably All Dogs Go to Heaven. Now, there's no time in heaven. It's literally outside of time and space. Heaven is, in a certain sense, another dimension. Creation is apart from the sense of heaven because creation is the material world with time and space. And in heaven, there is no time and there is no space. At the end of time, when this time ends and the world is going to end, it'll be reformed. Then there will be the tangible part will be restored like the Garden of Eden, how God intended to begin with. But at this time, we're going to be seeing God face to face. And even though in heaven we will still have, or even at the end of time, we will still have the freedom to choose, the full freedom to choose, because we have what's called the beatific vision, the vision of seeing God face to face, you're not going to want anything else. And that's the problem, is when you see God face to face, everything that your heart has been yearning for, that has caused us to sin, is now fulfilled in Him 1,000-fold. And so when you look back at the sins that attracted you, it's like garbage in a 100-course meal, right? You have this sumptuous food, if I was to use an analogy, and you have rotting food over here on the side, which one would you pick? You would never pick the rotting food. And that's what our actions and our things here on earth are going to look like, is rotten food, if I use an analogy. And in heaven, it's going to be the thing that you were actually looking for. All the pleasures, the things that you want to satisfy you will all be satisfied in heaven. And you won't want anything else, because we are seeing God face to face. Okay, that's the difference. So I'm going to let you read through the purgations yourself. The first purgation is to confess your mortal sins. That's going to the sacrament of reconciliation. The second purgation is the conviction of great evil sin brings upon us. You meditate on the following. You put yourself in the presence of God and ask Him to inspire you. And say, and you have to humble yourself before God. Focus on our end for which we were created, eternal life. You focus on eternal life. And then you consider how good God has been to you. You recall to mind your sins. You consider your death and that you're going to enter into judgment. And what's God going to say to you? Everything you've done and said and even thought will be revealed and it will be laid out before you. Meditate on hell. Imagine yourself there suffering for all eternity. Meditate on heaven. See yourself in the beauty and happiness with God and that you've chosen eternal life over death. And then once you've detached yourself from these things and from sin, the allurement of sin, then what happens is God is allowed to enlighten you. And now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gives you the light that you've been looking for, because sin is that darkness that shuts out the goodness of God's grace. So now that you're purging yourself or detaching yourself from those things, through the purging of our attachments to worldly things, we make room for receiving the things of the Spirit. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19 there. And then during this enlightenment period, what ends up happening then, as you're being filled more and more with the light of Christ, is you enter into that union with God. And once we're enlightened by the grace of God, we enter into a specialized relationship in which we experience God in the most intimate manner. This is what is called the practice of contemplation that I was mentioning earlier. In Romans chapter 6, we see about how Paul talks about us being united with Christ in the resurrection. In conclusion, in the age of technology giving us instant access to endless pleasures, one would think that we have arrived. But our limitless connectivity has left us curiously empty. Why are we not fulfilled when we have everything? It is because we're living the exterior life. The exterior life is a life lived outside of oneself. It is the unfocused life of distraction and activity, hunting for good feelings and affirmation. It longs to be happy and desires peace, but remains restless. Why do we live the exterior life? Well, because we don't know any other way. The exterior life does not want you to feel sad. It just wants nothing but pleasure. But this is unnatural. To be human is to endure the full range of emotions in life's experiences. We are destined to experience sadness as well as joy, anger as well as love, restlessness as well as contentment. And to live the exterior life is to bury honest and necessary emotions while stunting our growth in character and virtue. Blaise Pascal once said, "All the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber." That is why we need the interior life. It requires silence and humility, slowing down and simply being. It means grappling with difficult truths and taking an inventory of who we are and who we are to become. All this with God's grace working in us. When we turn inwardly, we may not like what we see. While we hunger for the blessings of interior life, we shrink away from its responsibilities, wanting the best return for the least investment. The exterior life promises cheap ego fixes that vanish too quickly and leave nothing but emptiness demanding to be filled once again. The interior life is difficult, but it's worth it. It opens us to wisdom and grace, purpose, meaning, and peace. The greatest things are accomplished in silence and in deep clarity of inner vision. So let's put our phones down, turn off our computers and televisions, and turn to God. Let us pray, think, and leave a little room for reflection in our lives and for silence. Let us hear the word of God in stillness, and perhaps we will learn to understand it. Okay. Any questions or comments? The appendix has a whole bunch of prayers. I've given you a prayer book too. So these are some of the more common prayers in the church. You don't have to memorize them, but I would at least try to memorize a few, especially the sign of the cross, because that's a very Catholic thing. When we do anything, we always begin with the sign of the cross, always. And if you get into that habit, even when I leave home, the first thing I do when I get in my car is do the sign of the cross. I'm invoking the Trinity to be with me, to protect me, and to help me to be the man that he wants me to be when I leave my home. When I get home, sign of the cross, before we eat, after we eat. When you're about to embark on just any menial work at home, fixing your car, mowing the lawn, whatever, sign of the cross. When we had work done at our house just recently, I gathered all the guys that were, all the workers, and I said, "We're going to say a prayer before we start." And they were all like, "Oh yeah, that's great." And we said a prayer, and it totally changed the atmosphere of their work, their relationship with me, their relationship to their work. It was incredible. So you let God use you to be a light to others, and don't be afraid. Let's close. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you watch over us and protect us, and give us the Holy Spirit, Lord, to be that light in the darkness that's out there. Help us in our spiritual life to continue to work towards learning to love you more, to trust you, and to really just surrender ourselves completely to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.